So similar to the Sermon on the Father, as we come to the Son, we last week took a little bit of a look at who he is more technically. What does it mean that God is the Son, a second person of the triune God, and what does that look like? And so last week we took a look at the more technical aspects, and today and next week we want to take a little bit of a look at how does he relate to us? What does it mean that God relates to us, and that God the Son specifically relates to us, and what does that mean for us? And this week I want to talk about grace, death, and resurrection. And next week, Derek is going to talk about prophet, priest, and king. But if you have your Bibles with you, and if not, they'll be on the screen behind you, but turn to me to 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to start here in our secure position, Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When I was a teenager, I loved fantasy. Loved comic books, read comic books, collected comic books, had like a couple of thousand of them. And sometimes bought them en masse, like in the issue when Jason Todd, the second Robin, died. I bought like 8 copies from the store that had them, and then I sold them each. I don't remember what I sold them for, like $400 each a few years later when I needed some money. And that was helpful because I bought them for 75 cents each, right? So that's not a bad. And I wish I'd kept them. You won't believe what they're worth today, but that's another story. We wouldn't retire, but it would be helpful. And so I've loved fantasy. So whether it's The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, whether as I was growing up it was other authors that I just appreciated, love fantasy. And I love when I was reading fantasy, thinking about, could this be true? Like could this be true? But some of us feel that way about the gospel. Because it just feels like it could be something a little bit out of fantasy, something that is almost impossible to believe. And we hear the good news. We hear the good news of what it means that God is three in one, that the second person of the triune God cloaked himself with deity, came down to live among us, and then he actually chose to die in our place. He actually chose to die in our stead. He lived this perfect sinless life, never having done anything wrong. And at the end of his life, he chooses to give his life up for ours. He chooses to take our place. And we hear that and go, is this even possible? Like, this sounds like the greatest fiction ever created. And so we can run into sometimes intellectual moments where we doubt our faith, where we question what this is, but then we also run into emotional or relational doubts. We run into moments and times where our sin clouds our judgment about what Christ has done for us. And so we think about the amount of porn we looked at this week, or we think about how bitter we were this week, or we think about how resentful we were. We think about an act of pride or an act of anger. We think about ways that we treated our spouse, or we think about ways that we were greedy and weren't honoring God with our wealth. And that's what clouds our judgment then in trying to understand who Christ is and what he's done for us. And so all of a sudden in those moments, we could feel unworthy. We could feel distant. In fact, we can feel as if God doesn't even love us anymore. And yet Peter here in this beautiful passage that he opens up, and Peter says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has granted you new birth into a living hope. Our hope is a living hope. Is that not great news? Because it's Christ. It's alive, a living hope. And we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. And if that isn't enough, our hope is alive. That's Jesus. It's because he has been resurrected. An inheritance that is incorruptible. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you. He says, and I want you to know you are shielded by God's power. God's very power will shield you until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, that's how secure we are in Christ. That's what he's accomplished for us. For anyone who's believed, the fact that he is resurrected, that he has been raised to life again, guarantees this. It guarantees that you have a living hope, guarantees that your inheritance is incorruptible, can never perish, spoil, or fade, that it's actually kept in heaven for you. It's in the securest place possible. I mean, we've all put something somewhere where we thought it was secure. We took something and we thought, well, if I put it here, I won't lose it. And then we forgot where that secure place was, right? We've all done that. I've done that. Gone and put something where I thought, well, if I put it here, I'll remember where it is. 6 months later, I go to get where I had put it because I remember where it was, and I can't remember where I put it. But it's secure. I remember I put it somewhere safe. I just can't remember where that safe place is. God has taken our inheritance. He's placed it in heaven where it's secure, and it's incorruptible, and nothing can ever get at it. Nothing can ever touch it. And it's safe. It's safe. And we're shielded by his very power until that salvation comes. But how many times over the years have I had the conversation with someone who I know is saved, who comes to me and says, you know, Dwayne, I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm saved. And maybe it's because they think they've committed the unpardonable sin, right? They think that that's what they've done. Maybe it's because they looked at the pattern of sin in their life and they've been like, wow, like I just can't seem to break free from this. Maybe it's because they couldn't answer some questions that someone asked them. But they come to me and they say, you know, Dwayne, I'm convinced I'm not saved. Now, sometimes I'm convinced with them that they're not saved. That actually does happen. I remember sitting with a young man, Noah. I had permission to tell a story at camp. And one night after I had, this is a few years ago now, I had led a session on what it means to know the Lord with the student leadership team at a camp at Fair Havens. And that night, God's spirit just kind of broke through. And about 40 of the youth of the 120 or so had either recommitted their lives to Christ or had given their lives to Christ. And after I had spoken, there was about an hour and a half of just ministry from the leaders there to the students there. And as we were engaged in this conversation, he waited till the very end. It was a long time. He came up to me, and I knew his family. He grew up in this godly Christian home. And he said, I don't think I'm saved. And I said, well, talk to me about it, right? And so we kind of journeyed through his story a bit. And I, at the end, said, you know what? I don't think you are either. And asked him if he wanted to be saved. And he said, of course. And I said, what does that mean? And he talked about it. And that night, prayed a prayer. He prayed, right, where God saved him. I remember I was back at the camp three weeks later, to speak. And I saw him, and he was passing me. And I said, Noah, how are you? And he looked at me, smiled, and he said, I'm saved. That's how I am. So sometimes that is the case. But many times I sit with believers who are doubting something that God has given them. They're doubting the gift that he's granted them. And they're doubting it based on who they are and what they've done. And what the author here, Peter, says is your salvation is based on who Christ is and what he's done. Is that not great news? Your salvation is based on him. It's based on his accomplished work. It's grounded in the resurrection. It's incorruptible. It's kept in heaven for you. And the power of God shields it, protects it, ensuring your salvation, ensuring your security, ensuring that. And so many times I sit with people who come to me questioning whether they're saved or not. And my role in that isn't to say, no, I don't think you are, though I have done that on occasion. My role in that is to say, no, God has saved you. And right now, you're doubting your salvation based on you. And you need to be secure in your salvation based on him and what he's done and what he's accomplished and who he is. Peter then says this. Peter didn't say this. Tim Chester said this. This is a quote. Jesus is in heaven on our behalf. And only if Jesus were to be thrown out of heaven would our place in heaven be in jeopardy. And that is never going to happen. Is that not a great quote? Jesus is in heaven on our behalf, and only if Jesus were to be thrown out of heaven would our place in heaven be in jeopardy, and that is never going to happen. His sacrifice has been fully accepted. The resurrection is God's amen to the accomplished work of Christ. He's the second person of the triune God. And he takes our failures, our guilt, our shame, our curse, our death, he takes all of that. He takes the wrath of the Father that we deserve, and instead, he grants us life and hope and joy and peace and grace and love and righteousness. That's what he does. He grants us more than all of that himself. We get him, and his spirit is within us. So later on in this passage in Peter, verse 10, this is what's written. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of this grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care. They tried to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would follow. And so here you have the author saying the prophets, they were looking intently as they announced these messianic moments that talked about the coming Messiah. They looked intently, they searched diligently for the time, the moment when the Messiah would come, when the Messiah would show up. And as they looked for that, they waited, they searched. And what were they looking for? The predictions of the Messiah that would suffer and the glories that would follow the resurrection. Because the accomplished work of Christ is based on his sinless life, his death on our behalf, and subsequently being resurrected so that we could live. So Paul says this in Ephesians 2. I think the screen will say Ephesians 1, but it's Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Dead, unable to respond to God. I mean, a dead person doesn't do anything. They're unresponsive, unable to respond to God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you, one, followed the ways of the world, two, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and three, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Paul here names three different ways in which we were enslaved in our deadness. One, he says, you follow the ways of the world. You followed its ideology, its philosophy. You follow what the world was thinking, and you follow what the world was thinking about money, about sexuality. You follow what the world was thinking about pride, about arrogance, about power, about racism, about any one of a number of topics. You followed the ways of the world, and you thought it was okay. But you also followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the enemy Satan. You followed him. And the spirit who's at work in all of those who are disobedient. Now, who is that? I think that is simply our nature, our flesh. And what he's talking about here is that we've been that fallen, we've been that persuaded, that this spirit, the spirit of the age, that's at work in all of us who are disobedient. And this is what he says. All of us lived among them all the time. This is true of everyone. And because of that, we gratified the cravings of our flesh. We followed its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So all of us together deserve God's wrath, every single one. But because of his great love for us, is that not an incredible contrast? We were deserving of wrath because we followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the air, the spirit at work in those of us who are disobedient. All of us were doing this. We gratified our cravings, our desires, and we were deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. Did you know what he did? He made us alive. God granted us life. When God breathes life into us, he's telling us, this is how I intended you to live. This is what I created you for. This is why I've done this in your life. And all of a sudden, as a Christian, when your eyes are open to what Christ has done, you realize, well, all that stuff that I thought would give me life really only leads to death. All of that stuff that I thought would give me purpose really only leads to death. All that stuff that I thought I was to live for was meaningless. And now I can truly see I'm alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. This is simply, sheerly the gracious gift of God. And God raised us. Again, not only were we made alive with Christ, God has raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is true of us now. You are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. That is why, as Peter's talking about your salvation and how secure it is, this inheritance and its incorruptibleness, this is why it's secure. God has secured your position in Christ, and just as Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, so in essence are you. Is that not great news? That's why the Apostle Paul can say, when they're talking about whether or not they're going to take his life in Philippians, well, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, it's for Jesus. I'm going to keep on living for him. But if I die, I get to be with Jesus. I win either way. Verse 7. This is in order that in the coming ages he would show the incomparable riches of his grace. He is so gracious. Expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace. Do you see how much grace shows up here? It is by grace you've been saved. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. And you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. And so God grants us his unmerited favor. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't deserve it. We couldn't have it except by the grace of God. He grants it to us. God grants us grace. He brings us life. He showers love onto us. Do you know God loves you that much? God loves you that much that though we be deserving of wrath, he grants us love and grace. God loves us that much that he would stop at nothing to save us. And so he sent his son down. And Jesus came, cloaking his deity with humanity, living amongst us. I mean, you've heard me say it so many times, but I mean, the gospel is so glorious that he would confine himself to a woman's womb. That in confining himself to a woman's womb, he would be knit together by his very father. That he'd go through the vaginal canal, be birthed. The Creator did that. Be fed, be changed, be burped. He was helpless. Grow. And as he grew, never sin, never do anything wrong. And then at only 30 some odd years of age, end up in his ministry, beginning his ministry, and by 33 dying on a cross. He experiences death, he experiences pain, he experiences sin. Not that he ever sinned, but the Bible says he became our sin on the cross. He was that adamant that he would have this relationship with you, that he would go through whatever it took to be able to secure it. And so Corinthians tells us he became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. That's the imputation. That is the transference. God grants us his righteousness, but he took upon him our sin. And so now we have this incredible standing in Christ. And hear this from Hebrews 4. Therefore, we have a great high priest, and he's ascended into heaven. That's Jesus, the Son of God. So hold firmly to the faith that you profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he never sinned. He did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you note what the author here of Hebrews said? One, hold firmly to the faith you profess, because it's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You can cling to your faith. You can cling to Christ. You can trust him. He was just like us. He added to his deity humanity, and he lived among us fully human, fully God, never having sinned. He was tempted in every way, but he never gave up. And so he says, now you can approach the throne of God with confidence. That's not how we feel most of the time. Most of the time, our sin clouds our judgment in approaching God's throne of grace. We've just had a fight with our spouse, and so we don't feel like we can pray. We've just been bitter, and in our bitterness created this mess, and so we don't feel like we have the right to go before God. We've just been angry in traffic about whatever had just occurred. Someone cut you off, and so we feel like we're out. We've just spent time looking at pornography, and so we feel like God is someone who doesn't want us to come into his presence. And the author of Hebrews says you can always come before God with confidence. You can always come before him with confidence. Why? Because our coming before God is never based on what we have done. It's based on his accomplished work. Our coming before God is based on what Christ has done for us. And so we come before him based on that. So even in the midst of our mess, we can come before God and say, God, I've messed up again. God, I've sinned. We come before him in that moment in repentance. We come before him in that moment crying out, saying, God, you know, I've done this. I need you. We come before him in that moment looking for his grace, his love, hope, peace that we long to have with him. But we can always approach his throne with confidence, not arrogance. Arrogance is coming before God thinking you've done it, that somehow God owes it to you, that somehow you deserve it, that somehow you have the right to be in his presence. Confidence is coming before God knowing that even though I have no right to come before him, I can be confident because my right is found in Christ. As I come before God, he sees his son. He sees Jesus. And so I know I can receive mercy and find grace. That's why when you come before God, your eyes can't be fixed on your sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't confess your sin. Of course you should. But when you come before God, your eyes can't be fixed on your sin. Your eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith. And so that's why then Paul can say this in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns him in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Did you hear that? There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, anyone outside of Christ Jesus, there's condemnation. There's wrath. The wrath of God is coming. But for anyone in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is none. Why? Because Jesus Christ, through him, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, in that the law could only show us our sin, it could never make us perfect, Jesus could do. Jesus kept the law perfectly, having never sinned. And then he died because we couldn't keep the law. And so because that's true, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's not something that's true one day. That's something that's true of you now. Right now, in this moment, at this time, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if he's saved you, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Is that not great news? A number of years ago, God gripped this truth into my heart. And so over the years, I've prayed this for a number of people. I've just kind of laid hands on them. When someone's come to me, and I kind of, as I've walked with them, so in the one situation like Noah, where I was sitting praying, I kind of discerned, man, I don't think this kid knows the Lord. And so I asked some questions and was like, no, I don't think you know the Lord. But there's many times where I've sat with people, and they've been questioning their salvation. I'm like, no, I think you're saved. But you feel guilty. You feel condemned. You don't feel the glorious joy and hope of Christ in you. It's there. It's available. But you're not availing yourself of it. And maybe it's because you feel like there's condemnation. So a number of times over the years, many of you heard when Chris Merkus was baptized, right? Chris talked about, so this is a few years ago when I baptized Chris. In his testimony, he talked about how one night when he and I were hanging out together and he was confessing some of the mess of his life and just felt unusable by God and as if God could never, ever, ever allow him to be used of him. I just prayed over him. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. I just prayed that over him and prayed that over him till he sat weeping in my arms. Last year, I was at an event and I was speaking and this young man came up to me and he, Christian young guy and going to Bible college and it was a disastrous mess. And I just prayed over him and prayed over him and prayed over him this. And then he was there with me through this series of teaching I was doing. And later that week, he heard me preach on this very passage in Romans. Now, I didn't know this, but I saw him recently. Came up to me, said his name, and I felt bad. I was like, I had no clue who he was. And then he began to tell me a story. I'm like, I remember this whole thing. And as we began to talk, he said, I want you to know that last year when I met and talked to you, I had convinced myself by the end of that week I was going to end my life. I was just going to end my life. I just couldn't deal with this condemnation. I couldn't deal with this guilt. I couldn't deal with the shame. And he said, that night that you met me and you prayed this over me, you prayed this over me, you prayed this over me, I had a hard time believing it was true. And then I came in here to preach. And there you were in Romans 8 talking about how there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And in a powerful way, God's Spirit just gripped that truth into my heart. So I'm back in Bible college. I've confessed this to a whole bunch of people, right? I'm walking with accountability. You told me to find professional help. I've done that. I looked up some of the people you recommended. I've gotten professional help. And I just want to tell you today, I'm walking with the Lord. Because so often what the enemy wants to do is convince Christians that they're still condemned. But you are not. There's guilt, but guilt leads to repentance. And there's no guilt for believers. I mean, one of the prayers or one of the works of the Holy Spirit, we'll get to this in a few weeks, is the Holy Spirit brings guilt into people's lives. One of the prayers I pray for my non-Christian friends is that the condemnation of the Lord would rest so heavily upon them and the guilt that they experience from their sin would be so real to them that they would come to the place where they realize they have nothing to do, nowhere to go, no one to turn to but God himself. Now, some of my non-Christian friends have heard me say that, and they're like, man, I don't want to be your friend anymore. Is that really what you pray for me? I'm like, yeah, I do. Right? I really pray that the condemning wrath of God would so rest upon you that you would realize there's nothing you can do but turn to him. I pray that your guilt would be so overwhelming that you realize there's nothing you do but turn to him. But for the Christian, the glorious good news is there's no longer condemnation. That my sin has been taken completely by Christ. That he paid for all of it on the cross. He did so fully that he not only took my sin, the Bible tells us he became my sin as the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him. And he grants me his righteousness. That's why we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And we're not only not condemned, but we're granted into his family so much so that he treats us as his very children. That is the good news. That is our hope. That is what Christ has done. And he does so because of his incredible grace for us. See, what we often do, there's a little poem I'm going to read you, and I need to explain it. But what we often do is we want the blessing of God as if that's God. We go by our gut feeling in terms of how we live our life instead of by how the Spirit's leading us through the Word. We want the gifts that God offers, and we don't realize that what's greater than any gift is God himself. We want his healing instead of him. And so A.B. Simpson wrote this. I love this little poem. I'm not a poet, so I may not read this well, but follow along. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Is that not a great little poem? And so what we have is grace. Do you know you see grace show up all over in the life of Christ? Grace shows up when a religious man who thinks he's good shows up to him at night, Nicodemus, and wants to know how he can be saved because he's recognized there's something unique about this Jesus. And grace shows up as Jesus doesn't turn him away. Jesus doesn't toss him aside. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Grace shows up as Jesus just entertains and engages in conversation with a man who thinks he's saved because of his goodness. And Jesus shows him he needs to be saved because of grace. Grace shows up when Jesus encounters a very wealthy man, a tax collector, who showed up, Zacchaeus, at your door, and if you owed the government $100, he'd say $150, maybe $125. And he'd take the extra money for himself. He'd pocket. Everybody knew he did it because there was no bill. It was whatever he said. And he knew what he had to pay the government, and he knew what he could keep. And so tax collectors became incredibly wealthy by ripping people off. But Zacchaeus knows that corruption's worked its way down into his heart. And he hates what he's done. He's short, and so he can't see Jesus as the large crowd gathers, and he climbs up partway into the sycamore tree, a kind of a stubby tree where he would be able to get to the low-hanging branches and be able to climb up. I don't know how often you've read this passage, but he doesn't say a word to Jesus. Jesus stops and looks at him. Now, there's a large crowd. He could have talked to anyone. But Jesus actually stops and looks at Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, you come down." That is grace. He could have just passed him by. He could have just walked by him, but he knew that man was looking for something. He knew that man was searching for something. He knew that man felt condemned and wanted to do something about his condemnation. That was Nicodemus. He knew Nicodemus felt condemned. He had tried to keep all of those laws, all of those regulations, all of those rules, all of that time, but he knew he couldn't, and he knew that there was something wrong, so he shows up to Jesus with all of that condemnation, with all of that weight, and says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus graciously answers, "You need to be born again." To Zacchaeus in that moment, he graciously saves him. He tells us that, right? Today's salvation has come to this man's house. He is a son of Abraham. He doesn't just show up there. Just a few days before his death, a woman shows up with an expensive jar of perfume. It would have been sealed, never opened. She breaks it open and she begins to anoint Jesus with it. The disciples, we find in one of the gospel accounts, Judas specifically, begins to cry out. Why this waste of money? There could have been a better use. We could have given this to the poor. Jesus, why are you letting her do this? And do you remember Jesus' response? Mark 14 is beautiful. Leave her alone. Stop bothering her. What she has done is beautiful. And he offers this woman grace. He offers her grace. But it's not just through his ministry. You see it all through his ministry. It shows up at the cross. There it is at the cross, and the very people that are killing him, the very people that are executing him, the very people that are taking his life, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." A criminal who's only going to die. He's not going to do anything for the kingdom. All he's ever going to do is die. Turns to Jesus in his forgottenness, because no one comes to watch you die. You die alone at a cross. You are your father's embarrassment. You are your mother's heartache. And the only people that would come to watch you die at a cross are the very people that wanted you dead. And in his aloneness, in his forgottenness, he turns to Jesus and he says to you, do you have it in you to remember me when you come into your kingdom? And then you see grace. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, you will be with me in heaven. As he's dying, and we're assuming at this point his father, earthly father, Joseph, has died, he turns to John, one of his friends. He says, "John, will you take care of my mom?" And all you see is grace. But it's not just in his life, and it's not just in his death. It's also in his resurrection. It's also there. As the women show up at the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away, and they are amazed. And the angel tells the women to go ahead and that they will find Jesus. They say, make sure you tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. He mentions Peter's name specifically. Why? Because Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. Peter had wept bitterly because of his sin. Peter felt condemned, totally condemned. Just like Nicodemus did. Just like Zacchaeus did. Just like that woman who wept at Jesus' feet as she poured that jar, and then the disciples actually heap condemnation upon her. And Jesus takes it away. What she has done is beautiful, he says. Just like that criminal felt condemned, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just as he knew one day the very men who killed him would feel condemned. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He knows Peter feels condemned. He wept bitterly and left after he denied Jesus 3 times. And so as Peter is probably in hiding somewhere, most likely with the other disciples, but we don't know, at least not at that time, Peter says, the angel says, make sure you tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. Thomas isn't there the first time Jesus shows up. So Thomas says to the disciples, man, I won't believe unless I can touch his hands and his side. And what does Jesus do? When Jesus shows up, he doesn't say, you fool. When Jesus shows up, he doesn't treat him poorly. When Jesus shows up, he allows Thomas to do the very thing Thomas needed. At that point, Thomas says, I don't need to, but Jesus says, no, do this. Why? Why? Because he is ever, always gracious. That is our God. He loves to give grace. And grace is available to us because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is good news. The good news is that we are not only not condemned. The good news is that we are welcomed into the family of God. The good news is we are not only not under the wrath of God. The good news is that we are saved. We are saved. The good news is we don't just get joy and hope and peace and love. The good news is we get God. We actually get God. He is our friend. He is our Lord. He is the King. We get God. And so today, as you leave this place, you can leave with a holy confidence that the very God of this universe has loved you so much that he's granted you grace, that no matter what you've done this week or this past year or the past number of years, you can approach him confidently because you're approaching him based on what Christ has done. That is great news. We come before him, the Father, gloriously, based on the work of the Son. And so he says to us today, you are not condemned. You are not condemned. But rather, you are accepted and welcomed. Rather, you are part of the family. And I'm granting you an inheritance that will never spoil, fade, or pass away. Because it's not based on who we are, it's based on who he is. It's not based on what we've done, it's based on what he's done. It's not based on our goodness, it's based on his goodness. And so we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're loved. Because that's what Jesus has done. Why? Because he is Jesus. He is the second person of the triune God. He is the Christ. He is the Almighty One. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the bread of life. He is the bridegroom. He is the chief cornerstone, faithful and true. He is the good shepherd, the great high priest. He is I Am, Emmanuel, King of Kings, the Lamb of God. He is the light of this world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord of all, Messiah, Mighty One, the Great Prophet, the Rock, our sacrifice for sin. He is the resurrection and life. He is the way. He is the Word. He is the truth. He is the vine. He is the victorious one. He is the risen Lord. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is Jesus Christ. And he is our Lord. And he is our deliverer, and he is our indescribable gift, and he is our mediator, and he is our hope, he is our peace. And he's not just the bread of life, he is our bread of life. He's not just the redeemer, he's our redeemer. He's not just the light of the world, he's our light. He's not just the deliverer, he's my deliverer. He is Jesus, the second person of the triune God. He is the Lord. And he saves, and he saves to the uttermost, and he does so that we can come before the throne of God, and there is no condemnation, there is no condemnation, there is no condemnation, and we're grafted into his family, and it's because of grace. What a great God. What a great God. He died and rose again, and I tell you this, he can be trusted and believed. And Jason, you guys can come up. And I don't know where you're at today. But maybe you're sitting here today, and as you're sitting here today, you're like, man, my Christian life is just one where I constantly feel like a failure, and I'm condemned. I say there's two things you got to think through. Number one is this. Are you saved? Are you saved? And if you come to the conclusion as you're sorting through things that, no, Lord, I'm Christianized, but I'm not saved. You know, I show up at church, I help out with the group, I participate in stuff, but I've never truly been saved. Right? I mean, I had this conversation with someone just recently, someone who grew up in church, who looked at me and said, yeah, I thought I was, but I don't know if it's true. That can be true. Today, God has spoken to you, and he'd love to open your eyes to the truth and save you even this day. But if today you're sitting here and you know you're saved, you know that Jesus has actually impacted your life in that way. You know that God has granted you that grace, and yet you still feel that condemnation. I want you to know today, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And not because of you. Because of him. Because of him. And you can boldly go before the throne of grace confidently. Because you're doing so based on what Christ has done and his accomplished work. You can come before him in repentance and say, God, I've made this mess. And he hears you and he forgives. Is that not good news? Do you know, no one ever comes before God and asks for forgiveness and has God say no. Ever. Ever. He is that gracious. He is that loving. He is that kind. And it's based on what his son has done. Jesus, who on our behalf came and lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved to live, died the death we deserved to die, and because he'd never sinned, 3 days later was raised to life again. And he takes away our guilt, and he takes away our shame, and he grants us adoption into a family that we don't deserve, but we graciously get. And like Tim Chester said, the only way, if you're a child of God, that this can ever be lost is if someone could usurp Jesus' authority in heaven. And he is the great I am, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He is the second person of the triune God. No one will ever usurp his power. No one will ever trump his authority. No one will ever be able to throw him out. And so we rest confidently in him and what he's done.